Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at CARM.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. Matt Slick Live. Hope you're all having a good time. And if you want to call, whoops, sorry about that, hit the microphone. If you want to call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Now, maybe you're a new listener, you're not sure what the show's about, and that happens every now and then. People keep tuning in, and my real name is Matt Slick, S-L-I-C-K. Works great for a radio name, but it's my real name. And I run CARM.org, the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, C-A-R-M. And I've been doing apologetics since 1980, so that makes it 39 years. And the website's gotten over 150 million visitors, et cetera, et cetera. So we answer questions, teach theology, do apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. And I'm extremely dedicated to the Word of God and to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I preach Him crucified and risen from the dead, and that salvation is found only in Him, not in your sincerity and not in your good works and not in your baptism and not in your church attendance and not in being good or whatever it might be. Salvation is found only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in Him, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who bore our sins in His body on the cross, who then rose from the dead. If you don't trust in Him, you're going to go to hell. You're going to be lost on the day of judgment. Now, people say that's narrow-minded, it's myopic, and I say, that's what Jesus said. So you take it up with Him. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. And since He claimed to be God, and He fulfilled prophecy, and He died on the cross and rose from the dead physically, I'm going to put my trust and my faith in what He said and not what anybody else says. So that's what I believe, that's what I affirm, and if you want to listen to something like that, stay tuned. If you don't, find something else. But in the meantime, I'll answer questions on all kinds of topics and direct people to the Word of God, and we'll debate evolution, atheism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unity, Baha'i, Islam, and anything else that is contrary to the sound teaching of the Word of God. Which reminds me, tonight, I'm supposed to be on apologeticslive.com. So today is Thursday, and it's January 3rd, 2019. Apologeticslive.com. So in about 2 hours, I'll be discussing things. Now, we're supposed to have an Eastern Orthodox guy there who's going to, I don't know, talk about whatever he wants to talk about. Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics, what they both like to do is talk about the validity of their church, salvation in their church. The church gave us the Bible. The church is the true church. The church, the church, the church. And I point to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They want the church, the church, the church. And so I'm not an idolater. I don't bow to Mary, and I don't bow to the Eucharist. I don't believe in purgatory. I don't believe in indulgences. And I believe that the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are false churches, and anyone who believes in their official doctrines is on their way to eternal damnation. Now, some may say that's extremely narrow-minded, and I'll say, yeah, it is. Just because something's narrow doesn't mean it's not true. And again, I put my faith and hope in what Jesus Christ said. So there you go. This is Reverend Slick speaking. If you like it, great. If you don't, hey, that's okay. You can call me up, and you can disagree. We can talk, and I can answer some questions. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Now, thanks again to those who helped out with the end of year matching donation drive that we did, and it worked out great. So we have a donor who's going to match what came in for the last 2 weeks of the year, and it's really going to help us out for a month or two or three. We do have bills, we've got to pay people and all that kind of stuff. So there you go. All right. Now, if you want to watch me sit here in a chair and talk, you're certainly free to watch. All you got to do is go to CARM.org, CARM.org. And on the right-hand side, you'll see links to Facebook and also to YouTube. And you can just click and watch. Not a big deal, And if you're a Matt fan or a Carmite or whatever it is, you can check it out. All right, 877-207-2276. Let's get to David from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Dave, welcome to the show.
Hello. How are you doing tonight?
Doing all right. How are you?
I'm doing well. Just getting off work. I've been watching on and off the Apologetics Live show. And of course, listening to you talk with Catholics. So I was kind of curious because you talked to them about them finally admitting what the formula for salvation is, how it's not formula for salvation in Acts 2. So I was just wondering if there is verse that you would go to that you would point out to say, yes, this is the formula for salvation.
Oh, yeah, there is a formula in Scripture. God predestines you. God elects you. God justifies you, and it's by faith. And you can find that in Romans 8, 29 through 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And justification is that legal standing before God. So the formula, so to speak, of salvation rests in God's work, not in man's. And so what he does is he tells us that he's the one who foreknows. He's the one who predestines. He's the one who elects, and he's the one who justifies and, of course, glorifies. And this is the completed work of, so to speak, formula. It's not a formula, but, I use the word for now, of God's bringing people into the faith. And as Jesus says in John 6:65, you cannot come to him unless it's been granted to you from the Father. So there's lots of things like this that back that up. And so it's not a human-based formula. And this is the problem with people in cults and false churches. Their formulas for salvation are usually faith and a ceremony, or faith and a series of works you've got to perform and or maintain in order to keep yourself right with God. And that's just cultic. It's false doctrine.
Because I had always, personally, myself always brought up the verse in Romans 10 that says if you believe with your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead and confess it with your mouth, that you will be saved.
Yep.
But I've never heard you use that particular verse, at least so far.
And there's a reason I don't go to it as often. It's Romans 10, 9 and 10, incidentally. I know it well. Because Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, Jesus is Lord. And Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses can't be Christians, in their state of being Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And so the verse requires explanation, and it has to be that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, the Lord. And in the context, it must be that the Trinitarian truth, the incarnation of Christ, etc. And so Mormons don't teach that, and the Jehovah's Witnesses don't teach that. And so we got to go on. Plus, there's other doctrines that the Bible declares are necessary that we cannot violate. For example, the physical resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:14 and verse 17. You can't deny that Jesus physically rose from the dead and be a Christian. Paul says so. And also in Galatians 5:1-5, it talks about not adding any works. So we could have a Roman Catholic, for example, confess that Romans 10, 9, and 10 is true and say, well, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, so therefore we're saved. But the problem is, Romans 10, 9, and 10 is not a complete picture of the doctrinal parameters that we might, let's just say, look at and examine in order to determine orthodoxy. But yet, what you're talking about there is, hey, you're just trusting in Christ, the true and living God, and you're believing in him. That's what it is. But Roman Catholics add works to that. And so that's why Romans 10, 9, and 10 is awesome, but it takes more explanation in order to qualify, because Mormons will say the same thing, J-Dubs will say the same thing, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox say the same thing. And then we got to explain it.
Would you be able to use that verse to point out that how baptism is not mentioned as part of that salvation, or does that not work well?
Well, you're on the right track. I could go to Romans 10, 9, and 10 and say, look, baptism is not mentioned here. And then what would happen is they would go to 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. They wouldn't quote what's before. They won't quote what's after. They take it out of context. And then you have a battle going on with the issues of doctrines and the requirements for salvation. And then I go to Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Romans 4:5, Galatians 3:21, 3:16, or 2:21, 2:16. And so then we have a discussion on the nature and the essence of what salvation and justification really are. And this is where the divide between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism surfaces. And this is why the Roman Catholic Church is apostate, because it adds works to salvation. It insults the cross. That's what it does. It insults it. In Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2068, it says that you obtain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. That's what it says. And the Bible clearly says we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It speaks of the contrary. So the Roman Catholic Church is apostate. Anyway, I'm just kind of going off a little bit there. Okay?
Yep. Well, that clears some stuff up for me.
All right, man. God bless, buddy. All right. That was Dave from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. A lot of apologists, radio guys on the air will not say the Roman Catholic Church is apostate and false. I most absolutely, definitely will say the Roman Catholic Church is a false apostate church. And if you believe official Roman Catholic theology, you cannot be saved. And I will stand by that. I will always stand by that. And the reason I do is because I read the Bible. I believe what the Bible says. I don't put my faith and my hope and my trust in man's traditions or the church fathers or the Pope or the magisterium or anything. I want to see what Jesus Christ, what the apostles said. I want to see what the prophets said. Let's go with that. And if it's not in the scriptures, you know what? You're not going to convince me. And that's how it has to be. And that's how it ought to be. Because didn't Jesus himself also, did he not also quote the Word of God in rebuking Satan himself? Jesus appealed to the scriptures. I will too. I'm going to follow Jesus' lead. All right, let's get to Stan from Raleigh, North Carolina. Hey, Stan, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks, Matt, for taking my call.
Sure.
I had was talking to someone the other day about baptism and looking mm-hmm. specifically at Acts. The day of Pentecost and Peter
mm-hmm.
preaching his sermon, if you mm-hmm. will, and to the crowd, and apparently Peter, filled with Spirit, spoke most eloquently, so much so that you read, I think, Acts 2:37, that the Spirit moved through them, they were pricked in their hearts, and
mm-hmm.
and in other words, we were talking, it's as if they were convinced that, wow, we have just killed or participated in the death. That was the Son of God, almost like the Roman.
Well, do you have a question?
Said, truly, this is the Son of God. So,
do you have a question, though?
Yeah, those people, that their hearts, were they saved when their hearts were pricked? Were they believers? They believed that Jesus...
Well...
Of the Son of God,
we would say generically that they were, you know, believers. Would it mean every single person in the entire group was? I can't say that, but generically speaking,
right.
From the text, you know, it looks like they were believers, and they asked what to do, and he says, "Repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 2:38. Yep.
So they were saved before Peter.
I would say so.
His response to the crowd.
Mm-hmm. Because mm-hmm. you don't say in verse 37, what shall we do to be saved? He says, now what do we do? And he says, well, repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So hold on, we got a break coming up. Hold on. Be right back, folks. Okay. After these messages, we'll get back to Stan on the line. If you want to call, 877-207-2276.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Stan from Raleigh, North Carolina. Stan, welcome.
Yes.
Okay, so where were we?
Hey, so if I understand you correctly, they, when pricked in their hearts, generally speaking, that they were saved at that moment for those who were in the crowd who did that. And so the question
generally,
is, why would they ask, what would they do if they got saved?
Mm-hmm. The proper thing to do is get baptized. Baptism is an external covenantal sign. And God works covenantally. It's one of the things that's forgotten in a lot of New Testament churches, is they don't understand the covenantal aspect of signs. baptism is one, circumcision is another, Old Testament, of course, the Lord's Supper is another. And so, you know, okay. So they fail to get really what's going on.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, man. God bless. All right. All right, folks, that was Stan from Raleigh, North Carolina. If you want to give me a call, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Liv from Raleigh, North Carolina. Hey, Liv, welcome.
Hey, Matt. Happy New Year to you.
Thank you.
Okay, I have a couple of questions. Mm-hmm. First of all, based on what you've been saying, but I'm going to ask the question. I'll just ask
sure.
it. Would it ever be God's will for a saved believer to work in a full-time paid position in the Catholic Church?
When you ask a question like that, would it ever be God's will? You're asking for me to ascertain if it is within God's permissive decrees to ordain that someone do that very thing. In all kinds of situations, I can't answer the question in the affirmative or the negative. I don't know all situations.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. Well, anyway, well, let me ask you my next question. I had called you a few weeks ago, and I was asking you about, I was talking to you about my very devout Catholic friend.
Okay.
And I just wanted to go over things a little bit more with you. And I know you want me to get to my questions. So, and I know you don't know my friend, but basically my question is, what is wrong with my friend? And I'll give you some background. I know what you say about a person who is Catholic, and if they believe in official Roman Catholic mm-hmm. teaching, they are not saved.
Regarding salvation.
But I'm a little bit
correct.
Mm-hmm. Right, regarding salvation. But I'm a little bit confused. She's been in the Catholic Church for 50 years, is a very devout Catholic. She loves the Catholic Church. She religiously obeys what they teach.
Mm-hmm.
She knows I'm an evangelical, but she thinks and acts like we are the same. Mm-hmm. She has been to solid biblical churches with us several times. But she's deeply hurt when I try to point out the falseness of the Catholic Church, and she defends mm-hmm. it.
Mm-hmm.
And she and I had a conversation, and when I said that salvation is only by faith alone in Christ alone and not by any works, including baptism, purgatory, infused, or cooperative mm-hmm. grace, she wholeheartedly agreed. Like, she was like, absolutely. Like I wasn't telling her anything new. She said, of course. And she mm-hmm. said, she says, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and she believes that salvation is by grace alone.
Good.
But she believes in purgatory. When I told her that the Catholic Church anathematizes the gospel, she thought that was absurd. I want your input on this.
Usually the solution is found in precision. See, when a Catholic says they believe in grace alone, salvation by grace alone, what they're saying is that, if they know their theology, is that grace is like a substance that is infused into a person the more they participate in the official seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's called sacerdotalism, which means that the priesthood has the authority to administer the graces from heaven down through the priesthood to the individuals, and so therefore you're saved by grace alone. So it's a trick, and they're not trying to be mean.
Well, but I was trying to clarify that, though. I was trying to clarify that it's not by any of that, not by sacraments or infused grace or cooperative grace okay. or any other kind of way that they can worm around this. And either it went over her head or...
Try it this way.
She was like, of course.
Try it this way. Faith alone, in Christ alone, without any of your good works, can that faith save you and forgive you, have Jesus forgive you of all your sins? That's what separates Catholicism from Protestantism. Protestantism teaches biblical theology, that it's faith alone in Christ alone, that we're justified by faith alone. Now, what Catholics will do, they'll go to, you know, James 2:24 or 6, where it says, not by faith alone. A man is justified not by faith alone, but they forget the context. It's justification before people, not before God. And so before God, Romans 4:1-5 talks about this. And so the biblical position of justification before God is that it's by faith alone, not by anything we do. And so I just have to say this, that there are a lot of Christians in Protestant churches who are Roman Catholic in their doctrine of salvation, in that they teach that it's faith plus your sincerity, plus your going to church, plus your being good, that keeps you right. They're proving their faith by their works, and the proof of their faith is what keeps them right with God, and that is blasphemy. That is false doctrine, and it's taught, unfortunately, in a lot of Protestant churches as they move closer to apostasy because they don't understand the true doctrine of salvation. But nevertheless, back to Catholicism, you are right. It anathematized the true gospel. And so, you know, in Canons 9, I believe 12, in the Canons of Trent, it did this in the doctrine of salvation. And so it's a false church, and every true Christian should abandon it, unless they're called by God to witness inside of it, which I believe can happen, potentially.
Well, but no, she's got a position, a paid position in the church, a pro-life position, and she loves the Catholic Church. She loves her position, and she's absolutely convinced that this was God's will for her. And I try to tell her it's not God's will at all for you to even be in the Catholic Church, and she's just very offended.
Well, let her be offended.
By what was that?
Well, let her be offended. See, you don't want to be offensive, but the truth is what offends. And I say to people, truth doesn't care about your feelings. And I say this sometimes when I teach Bible studies, like I'll be teaching tomorrow night on Roman Catholicism at a church. Bring your toes. The truth is going to step on them. And that's what we have to understand. We want the truth. Okay, we got a break. Okay? Is that okay?
Okay.
You all right?
Yeah, I'm
with. All right. God bless. We'll talk to you later, Liv. Hey, folks, if you want to call, 877-207-2276. We have 3 open lines. May the Lord bless you. Give me a call.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Lost that caller. Welcome back to the show, folks. We're at the bottom of the hour, so let's get to, I believe it's Ryan from Colorado. Ryan, welcome to the show. Ryan. Hello. Ryan. Knock, knock. Who's there? Impatient cow. Impatient cow moo. Yeah, that's how that works. My kids taught me that one. I'm stalling here. Ryan, are you there? No, we'll put him on hold to come back to him a little bit. Let's try Kuman from Iowa City, Iowa. Hey, Kuman, welcome to the show. Are you there? Maybe we're having a little bit of a problem here. We're having two in a row. Kuman, are you there? Can you hear me? Okay, let's see. Maybe we're having a technical difficulty. Let me go to the next caller. And let's see. Hello. I don't know who this is, but are you there? Hello?
Oh, my. Hi, Matt.
Hi.
Sorry. I was talking. I was trying to give a donation. I hadn't been leaving a message. I'm not prepared for a question. I'm sorry that I got through your show.
That's
I
okay.
love your show.
Thank
and
you.
I'm trying to give to it.
Okay.
And I called your machine. And I'm not computer savvy. And the donate, mine kept kicking back. It was an invalid URL. But man, or something. But what your show has many can't, but I'm going to try to give this setup and love to give to you. You have clarified. I was Armenian or whatever,
mm-hmm.
and you have clarified the reform where I can understand it,
okay,
and
good.
And the lost salvation. I just am so grateful for you, but I won't take up your time because
okay.
I don't have my question for you. I was trying to reach somebody to call me.
So I'll tell you what. If you just go to the bottom of the CARM website, CARM.org, in the bottom it just says, you know, email. It's info@CARM.org, and you can email us. And my wife, who runs all that kind of part of stuff, she'll contact you. Okay.
Okay. Okay. I'll see. Okay. I'll get help and do that. Okay.
Right.
Thank you so much for all you do.
Well, you're welcome. So much. Praise God. All right.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm not sure where that guy was from because we didn't have the information for that. Let's go back to some of our callers and see if we can get through Ryan from Colorado.
Oh, okay.
Are you there, Ryan?
Yes, I am here.
All right. What do you got, man?
Hey, how's it going?
It's going. It's going.
Yeah, good. Hey, question for you. You talked about this in December. I heard you mention a wilderness wander for a Christian. What is that exactly?
Yeah, it's kind of a metaphor for desert times, dryness, when things are difficult. Moses went through the desert. Paul went through the desert. Jesus went through the desert. Elijah went through the desert. It's a motif in the scriptures that occurs regularly.
Okay, so a Christian becomes saved maybe earlier in life and then goes through like a wilderness wander for a certain amount of years. And
in heaven.
Gets entangled in worldly things or... is that
yeah, we'd call that mainly backsliding, but generally speaking, wilderness things are a kind of a purification process. Moses, for example, had to go through the wilderness. He was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and 40 years being used. And that wilderness time for him was getting rid of the bad stuff and learning how to be humble and serve God. And Numbers 12:2 says he's a humble man. Elijah was spent time in the wilderness. Jesus spent time in the wilderness. Paul did too. A lot of people don't know that after he got saved. So when Christians go through it, generally what it is a time instituted by God where he works someone through something so that they get stripped of the baggage that they don't need to carry. And I use the analogy of going through the desert. If you were to go there and you had to walk, you know, 50 miles across the desert, you're going to backpack up and get water and get this and get that. By the time you get out of the desert, you probably won't be carrying everything you started with because you become exhausted and you do the minimal. And that's what it is sometimes in our Christian faith and our walk with God. He puts us in the wilderness, allows us to enter it for various reasons. And it just comes down to being stripped and trusting in Him and purifying our faith. Okay.
Okay. So going through that, faith will increase. I know God just puts a certain amount of faith to everybody, but you can pray for faith to increase and all that.
Right. Yeah, He gives a measure of faith to everybody. And, you know, the thing is, if you're going through something, it's going to, for me, it came down to one thing. And you got to understand my context, because my context is studying cults and false doctrines constantly and refuting them and dealing with them. So I would be swimming in the lies of the enemy constantly. And sometimes some of their arguments would be pretty tough. I have to deal with them. It took me a great deal of effort to be able to survive all of it. And there came a time when I believe that God just allowed me to enter into this desert. I didn't feel His presence. I didn't feel as though He was hearing my prayers. I didn't feel as though He was answering my prayers. I would pray. I felt like my prayers were just going up to the ceiling and bouncing back down. I'd ask for this and for that, and nothing. And it went on for a few years. Until finally, I mean, there's other iterations, but finally I just said, do I believe or do I not? Do I really trust in Christ or do I not? And the answer was, of course I do. Yes, I do. It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what happens. My faith and my hope are in Christ and Christ alone. And then I came out of the desert. And
amen, brother.
So that's what it was for me. And you got to understand something. Different people are different. I have a thick skull. I'm hard-headed. Mm. And a hard, callous heart. And God's got to do some pretty tough things with me to get me to listen up.
Yeah.
Maybe you're like that, too. You have a genetic deformity called a thick skull.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. I suffer with bipolar, so...
Okay.
You know, like, I have manic episodes and... Mm-hmm. Depression episodes and stuff, but God always pulls me through it, you know?
Yeah.
But yeah, I have a thick skull,
well, let me, let me give you a quick recommendation of something. Start eating as much as you can. It's not going to be a cure-all. But a lot of fruits and vegetables, stay away from all processed food. There's a lot of chemicals in there that can mess with your brain. And God put us in the garden, and we can eat meat, and that's fine. But a lot of what we have, you know, food is medicine, and we can get a lot better if we just eat a lot better. And I'm not saying it's going to cure everything, but there's so much junk in our processed foods that there's so many chemicals that it can mess with you. Okay?
Okay. I will, for sure.
Give it a shot.
You know any vegetables or fruits and vegetables that help you sleep at night? That's how.
No, I have a juicer.
Great for me to sleep.
No. Yeah, I have a juicer. I juice almost every single day. And just try and get all that goodness in me. And stuff like that. All right?
Perfect. All right. Well, thanks. Right, thanks, Matt. God bless. I appreciate it.
You too. God bless. That was Ryan from Colorado. Let's see who's next. I think it's Kuman from Iowa City. Kuman, welcome to the show. Are you there? Hello, are you there? Maybe we're gonna try.
Hello, voice. Michael. Happy New Year. Hello,
oh, man. Okay, I was just gonna click and drop you just in time. What's up, man? What do you got?
I was just thinking when you were just talking about God, and I had a question on Genesis 3.
Well, I'm having trouble understanding you. You gotta speak slower.
Yes, I just had a question on Genesis chapter 3. When it talks about the serpent tempts Eve. Mm-hmm. Now, when it just talks about the animal, I was wondering if it was referring to the devil, Satan itself, where...
I can't understand your question. I'm sorry. You have a bit of an accent, and I'm just having trouble because our connection, at least from my end, is not very clear for me. So, what's your question again?
Oh, okay. My question was... it talks about serpent in Genesis chapter 3.
Yes.
Is it referring to the actual animal serpent, or is it a presentation of Satan the devil?
Okay, the word serpent in the Hebrew is, I forgot what the Hebrew pronunciation for the word is, but I read before, particularly in seminary, we discussed it, and they're not exactly sure what it actually is, but it has a root that is similar to something about a serpent, about a snake. And so, historically speaking, it seems to be what it was talking about, but there's a little bit of ambiguity on that. And that's what I understand. But not much, but there is. So, but basically, it means snake. That's what I've heard.
Snake, okay. So did the snake or serpent itself tempt Satan, tempt Eve, or was it Satan in the form of a snake trying to tempt?
Well, most probably it was something that they were familiar with. If this is how Satan works a lot, is he uses things we're familiar with and comfortable with, because there was no fear of these creatures. And so he entered into or took the form of something familiar in order to deceive. Hold on, we'll be right back, okay? Hold on, folks. After these messages, we will return and hopefully talk more about this. Stay tuned.
Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Folks, welcome back to the show. Kuman, are you still there?
Yes.
Are you there?
Yes, yes.
Okay, so did it answer your question sufficiently?
I think so. I think so, because I just got confused reading the chapter when it said that God starts cursing from, like, serpent. And then the woman and the man, I was not sure if God intended to, like, punish Satan or the devil, because it doesn't mention devil, Satan enter into a serpent or something like that in that chapter, so I don't know It was the actual snake that deceived Eve, or was it?
No, it was the enemy coming in. Is the enemy the devil coming in the form? I forget where the connection is that demonstrates that. The Hebrew word is nashach, and it occurs 31 times, and that's translated as serpent, snake, and those main those words. So that's why they go it that way. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless. All right, let's get over to next longest waiting is Joe from Tallahassee, Florida. Hey, Joe, welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt, can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. What do you got, man?
I'm calling on behalf of my wife. She was reading in 1 Chronicles 21.
Okay.
And verse 1 is, I don't know if you want to take a second to look that up.
Sure.
But basically,
Satan set up against Israel to move David to number. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So her question is first is what's the significance of Satan, you know, doing this, and how is that different from when God sent an evil spirit like to Saul?
What's interesting about this these verses is in 1 Chronicles 21:1, and Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. In 2 Samuel 24:1, now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In 2 Samuel 24:10, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people, and he was guilty. So we have three influences upon the heart of David: his own heart, his own influence, Satan, and God. The funny thing is that when we discuss these things, we see God sending deluding influences, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2. He uses evil beings to carry out his will. That's not to say that God desires evil to occur in that sense. He certainly does not. But there are certain things where God will allow people to do bad things. And in the sovereign plan that he has, he allows certain people to do things. For example, Judas to betray Jesus, and Herod and Pontius Pilate to do what they did to bring crucifixion of Christ, which God, you know, used that evil in order to bring about salvation. So we see this kind of principle that God is sovereign even over bad things, and he can use them for his ultimate plan as he weaves them into the fabric of history throughout time. So that's a generic principle. Now, I don't think I really answered your specific question, so if you could review that question for me, maybe I can address it a little more specifically now that I've laid down a little bit of a foundation.
Yeah, just what do you know about Satan's motive to stand up against Israel and incite David to count the people?
His motive?
Yeah.
Well, you got to remember, Satan is insanely evil, and he goes against what is good and what is holy, what is right. And he hates Israel, he hates you, he hates me, he hates God. He's been given over completely to the depravity of his own evil. And so he will stand against God at every place, and against God's people at every place. And so he was allowed to incite David to number Israel. Okay.
Why do you think it was bad for to number Israel?
I think it had the census was because God was telling David not to put trust in the numbers, but put trust in him. It's not how many people you have, it's who is on your side in heaven. That's God. And I think that was the reason that it was a judgment against Israel, because God had said, don't worry about that, don't do that, trust me, not the numbers. And so he wouldn't number them anyway. Hence disobedience.
And you said that after he numbered them, you said that after he numbered them, then his heart was even more troubled. So maybe that's what God was trying to say, don't do this.
Yeah, he said, Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done, in 2 Samuel 24:10. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly. So, God, you know, he allows these things to happen. He allowed David to do this, and David did, and of course David was forgiven. But this is more advanced theology, a little bit of philosophy, and how these things work together. And I don't want to get too far into it, but it could become a little bit complicated. Okay?
Okay. Well, thank you, and looking forward to your next show later tonight.
Oh, well, I hope you enjoy it. It should be interesting. All right, that was Joe from Florida. Let's get over to the next longest person waiting is Charles from Raleigh, North Carolina.
Hey, hey man, Charles. How you doing?
Doing all right, hanging in there. What's up, man?
I need some help from you, sir. I need you to point me at a scripture or just give it to me straight. I know we're running short on time, so I'll give you the skinny. We had a church split. Half of us formed a new church, formed a pastoral search committee. The first candidate didn't work out. The minister that came over with us, he liked that candidate, and as a result, he told us that he'd be leaving. But in the meantime, he's still teaching Sunday school and doing activities. Now, some of the members have called the deacons, and they feel some kind of way about him not being one with the flock, so to speak, and he's got one foot out the door, but he's still ministering within the building. My question is, how does the oneness, the single-mindedness play into this? And two, when is it appropriate to sit somebody down in an instance like this? Or is it? Well, because his doctrine is sound. He's giving good doctrine, but he's just not being received right now because of what he said.
Well, I'm not sure about the details of what you're talking about. And usually when it's involving something like this, it takes a while to list out all the details. Motives have a lot to do with what's going on. And we have to ask him what his reasons are for doing what he's doing the way he's doing what he's doing. And the motives might be very, very pure. And he may know something. This is what a lot of people don't realize about ministers. I've been involved in church splits, not that I've caused them or contributed to them in any way, but in a body, or it's happened a couple, three times, where things happen. And I never have seen any value in this church split. You know, I just don't get it. But people become myopic, one-sided, he said, she said. And I happen to know, having the ear of some of the ministers in certain contexts who are involved with this, that there are certain things they cannot say, because to do so would be to bring charges against others, but not necessarily of evil. And it gets very difficult, and there's gray areas. And so what a lot of times what they'll do is not say everything that needs to be said because they're protecting people, even though they may look bad. This does happen. And so I would just say, find out more details and get more motives laid on the table from that individual, and do it that way and see what his plan is and why he's doing what he's doing.
So he's not fracturing the oneness spirit, being on one accord to move in the same direction by saying, hey, you know, guys, I just want to let you know I'll be leaving, but I'm going to teach in the meantime. So there's no biblical...
He can still help. What's wrong with that?
He can still help. So he is not doing anything wrong.
Well, look, let's say I was a pastor or assistant pastor of a church, and I have to move to Arizona for my wife's health. And I say, I'll be leaving in 3 months, and I'm still teaching there. That's not being double-minded.
But his reason for leaving is that he liked that candidate. He really wanted that candidate to stay, but he just didn't work out. So he's leaving because we dismissed the first candidate for a pastor of our new church.
Well,
so that
you need to talk to him. You need to talk to him, find out more about what the reasons are. And you need to also go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about double-mindedness and with its context, because you don't want to misapply it.
Got it.
James talks about
that. That was my struggle. Was he being double-minded and not on one accord? But you're saying that possibly he can be on one accord, but he just can't. There are things that he just can't tell me to us.
It might be. But might not be, too.
Right.
I'm just saying that a lot of people just don't know what ministers have to go through and what they know. And trust me, I know this is a fact. I'm not saying it's the case here, but give a lot more grace to the minister than you realize. And just ask questions. And even ask those questions, are there things that you know that you can't say to us? I've asked that of pastors before. One particular, I remember we had lunch about it, and he just looked at me and nodded. And I said, I could ask questions, but you wouldn't be able to answer them, right? And I said, and it's about this whole issue. And he's just nodding. And I said, okay, good enough. I just let it alone.
Thank you, Matt. I didn't think of it from that aspect. I could be doing more harm than good. Thank you, Matt. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Just find out if that's possibly what part of it might be. Okay? And see. If it's not, then move on to a different direction. All right?
Thank you so much, Matt. Bye-bye.
All right, man. God bless. All right, let's get over to Liv from Raleigh, North Carolina, whom we lost. The next longest waiting person is Bob. Hey, Bob. We lost Bob. Let's get over to Danny from California. Hey, Danny, welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. How you doing?
Doing all right, man. Hanging in there?
It's good to hear. I got a quick one for you. I mean, it's long, but I know you don't have a lot of time. So I'm literally in the situation of 1 Corinthians 7:12, where a wife doesn't believe.
You have an unbelieving wife, okay.
We've raised some concerns with her in regards to the life that we are living, how selfish and things, and how I'd like to change that. Instead of like changing or helping see any of that, she's decided to move away to another country, to our original sort of, we're living in the U.S. right now, but we lived in Australia, and she loves that place. So she's actually looking for a job. She's about to move out. Wondering what? Well, I'm wondering if I should fight or contend for her to, like,
since we're almost out of time,
to move over with her, yeah.
Here's the thing. Your marriage is sacred before God, even if it's with an unbeliever, and you want to do whatever you can within reason to be able to save that marriage. And if it means to move there in order to be with her and to be a Christian witness, then that's a good thing. Now, that's not to say that I don't know the details, because I certainly don't, but sometimes details have an effect on whether you can or can't. Maybe you have children here, and for some reason you can't have them over there, and you're stuck. So these details have to be laid out on the table. But the general principle is your relationship with God first, relationship with your spouse second. Generally speaking, you want to do what's necessary in order to save that marriage. Now, there is a principle in 1 Corinthians 7 that the unbeliever goes. Let him go.
Well,
and then you're no longer
in
an obligation.
Yeah.
Now, in verse 24, 26 of 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about the persecution and the condition. And so there's a little ambiguity here. We had to discuss some details. I'm speaking quickly because we're almost out of time. So it's a toughie for your situation, try and honor the marriage as much as you can. First thing.
I try to do that, and one of the main concerns is the fact that she just does not want to have children, and I do. That we're basically living selfish lives.
And that's what it is. And so what I would do is love her.